The scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 1 and John chapter 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Lord, this is your word, and it is profoundly stirring, yet it somehow stays so often just out of the reach of our ability to comprehend it. Explain it, though we will, it's not clear, Lord, that we understand it very well. Help us, we pray, in these minutes to draw close to you and to the illumination of your light, the Holy Spirit you give us, in order that we might see things we have not seen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I would venture to say that just about everybody in the room is familiar with C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. If not, then as an adult, you have a wonderful treat ahead of you to read them to your children. Most of the children in the room probably have had at least an initial exposure to the Narnia tales. The most interesting thing about them to me in some ways is that access to Narnia comes how? Do you remember? It comes through the back wall of a wardrobe in an old English manor home. And as children are playing and hiding in the wardrobe behind the coats, they somehow plunge through the back of the wardrobe and they find themselves in what they think to be another world. But is it another world? That's in some ways the challenge that I have for us, I think, this morning. Lewis has actually been criticized by some because he makes the world of Narnia something completely separate from this world. But in reality, I want to express to you that the enchanted world of Narnia is actually all around us, all among us, very much with us. But we can't see it. And it's not as if we need to go somewhere else in order to find this world. It is rather that we need to open our eyes and see the world that the Lord has placed in our very midst. So let me put it to you this way. Do your children, if you have children between 3 and 8 years old, and there's a bunch of them here this morning, if you have children that age, do they like Christmas lights? Yes. Do they like lights on decorating houses and stores and shopping centers? Do they like the sound of bells, Salvation Army bells, or bells on a horse-drawn carriage? Do they like visiting Santa's workshop in the mall? Well, I think the answer, of course, is yes. But to put it this way, if I may, children are more mature than the rest of us. Because children know how to live in a world of light, of music, and of bells in ways that we adults grow out of. And we no longer have that ability. And because we don't, the world in which we live has become, you might say, disenchanted. And so the goal, I would think, of some of our lives as adults is to find our way back through the wardrobe and into the land of Narnia yet again. Children know how to lend themselves to these sights and sounds of the world when it is lit up for Christmas. And most of us grown-ups, we only have a little bit of appreciation of the glitter and all of the beauty of it. And usually we do because we want to identify with our children and we want them to know that we like it too. And sometimes we want to do it because just for a moment we too would like to get away from what we call the real world. But according to C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and other great authors, and according to the scriptures, what is the real world? Is the real world the world that we see on this side of the wardrobe? Or is the real world include what we see this side of the wardrobe? Yes, but also what is on the back side of it. We are people of the late modern age. We are children of the Enlightenment. We are children of a process that has been going on in our Western culture for about 250 years. It is a process that, in its most dramatic form, I would say to you, is disenchanting the earth. Because what it is saying is that the only thing that is truly important in the way we perceive reality is our reason. It is our ability to understand things rationally. It is the ability to look at the world clear-eyed and see what is there. And all the while, we don't realize that we are seeing perhaps less than half of what is really there. Why is it that Mark told some of us the other day, for example, that the pew cards in the racks in front of you, when they are passed in Sunday by Sunday, proportionately many more of them are filled out by children than anyone else? Why is that? You say, oh, isn't that cute? No, it's not cute. It's the deep magic. It's the deep wisdom of the world as it really is, a world in which God is there to answer prayer. And how is it that children seem to understand that better than we do? It is because our eyes are used to seeing things very logically, high degree of rationality, products of our own enlightened Western civilization. We live in a place where there is very little room for the inexplicable, for that which cannot be explained. And because we have to have everything explained, I would suggest to you we are trapped. We are trapped in a world without light, without the deep light that is talked about in this passage, the light of lights, the one who comes and illumines what is inside of us, the one who brings revelation and guidance to our lives. Luke tells us, you remember, that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Being a child and living in an enchanted world is not a matter of chronological age in the end. It is a matter of perception. It is a matter of what you want to see and to what lengths you are willing to go to see it. We cannot understand the first section of John's gospel if we live without enchantment. You can't get there just by a careful definition of words and meaning. We can't get to the real, real world if we do not open our hearts and minds to what life is like on the other side of the wardrobe. Let's take the word word, okay? In John 1, it says, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The way we usually use the word word is understandable, but it is very short-sighted. We use it in a kind of dictionary definition. A unit of language consisting of one or more spoken sounds or their written representation that functions as a carrier of meaning. That's good, but it is not all there is to say. For example, maybe I'll blow a few circuits when I say this. The real meaning of what we say to one another is often between the words. It's in the way we say them. It's in the attitude that comes oozing out of the words. It's not always, in fact, almost never is it precisely in the very definition, the bare definition of the words themselves. The late modern world has done quite a job on words, hasn't it? There are so many of them. There's so many of them that we don't know which ones are important anymore. And there is, by any account, for any of us, too much chatter, too many words, too many emails, too many Twitters. The usefulness of words is being devalued, right? There's so many of them that we no longer appreciate their value. And so we wonder whether words are capable of conveying real meaning. And that may cause us to wonder, but actually there is a whole stream of philosophy called logical positivism, which is saying precisely that. This is what the logical positives say. They say that words no longer are adequate conveyors of true meaning. They say language has let us down. Now, that may sound rather abstract and esoteric, and it certainly isn't the truth, but there is some element in it that is right. We use words so much, and we use them so often to convey feelings rather than meaning, that we wonder what the value of those words really is. For example, a product may be advertised as the breath of springtime. What is that? What is the breath of springtime? Or something may be spoken of as the perfume that will change everything. Well, I'm not sure that's a good idea to have everything changed. At least I'm not sure I mean whatever they mean by that. I don't know. But you see how words are used to create feelings and ideas, sort of emotions, but not necessarily to convey meaning. Well, this is precisely what God's word does, is it conveys meaning to us. Yes, it conveys a lot of emotion, but it conveys the meaning that is behind and in and through all of those emotions. So when it comes to John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word, we think of the word as having meaning only in the situation where we can fully define it. And we sometimes don't realize that there is much going on in that word which does not lend itself to definition the way we usually mean it. But in trying to be precise, we go with the Greeks, especially one named Philo. And this is what Philo said. He said that the word spoken of in John 1:1 is a principle. It's a force. It's a philosophical idea. But we live in a disenchanted world if we go with that way of understanding it. St. John meant that the word was spoken with such life and truth that it affects what it says. That is to say, the word not only has a definite meaning, the word actually makes happen what it says. Let there be light. And what? There was light. And John is, of course, going back to Genesis, where heaven and earth were made with a word. Let there be light. Let there be dry land. Let there be fish and crawly things and animals and man. And it was so. The word is not a principle. The word is a person. A person of infinite truth and wisdom. And before recorded time, God the Father and God the Word lived together in eternal love and communion. God the Father made the world through His Son, the Word. As Colossians says, He, the Son, the Word, is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through Him and for Him. In Him, all things hold together. But then Colossians goes on to say this, For in Him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things which are on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, what's the first part of Colossians is talking about? The Word in creation. The Word makes the worlds. The second part of the quotation says what? The Word came. The Word was incarnate. The Word reconciled a lost world back to its Maker, reconciling all things to Himself. These are the two pivot points of an enchanted world. Creation and redeeming that creation or reconciling that creation back to God the Father. Only in an enchanted world can we begin to understand these things. The incarnate Word, as the Creed says, was made by the Holy Spirit to be in the Virgin Mary. And this same Word on God's behalf made the worlds. And this same Word was the one in whom the fullness of God chose to dwell and who came and died. And by his human blood that was shed for us, reconciled the Word to himself. The eternal God, the Son from all eternity, became an infinite. And at the very moment that he was nursing at his mother's breast, he was holding together the molecules of the world by the word of his power. Do you get this? I hope you say, no, I don't get this. This is ungettable if you live in a disenchanted world. Only the enchanted world of those who become like little children can see something of the truth of these things. Let's take light. Very prominent word in this passage. In him was light, and this light was the life. In the enchanted land, the disenchanted land of modern people like us, light means what? Something we get from the sun, something we get from light bulbs. And then maybe by extension, it becomes the light of reason by which we understand the world and we, in effect, control, actually, the world. In the late 1700s, the Enlightenment meant just what it sounds like. There was an attempt to see that Enlightenment rationalism was the way in which we could perceive everything in this world. So it did not begin with the premise of God's existence. In an enchanted world before the modern age, for thousands of years, people began with the notion that God exists. Now, in a post-Enlightenment world, many do not begin with that notion. In fact, they begin with the notion that God does not exist. And what it was said in the Enlightenment was, if we build a stairway to heaven and we find that God is there, great. But if we build a stairway to heaven and we find God isn't there, well, but that's okay too. You see, reason and rationality are not just things that we do with our brains. They are our very identity. René Descartes, one of the great Enlightenment thinkers, said what? I think, therefore, I am. Isn't that interesting? I think, therefore, I am. The very definition of a human being is that you are rational. And I believe that what a human being is, according to God's word, is something much more than rational. Not less than rational, but more than rational. Not less than what is going on before one goes through the back of the wardrobe, but more. So the Enlightenment gave us many good things. Science, technology, medicine, the nation state, prosperity, leisure to fish, Kindles to read our books by. But these things came at a great cost. We lost some of the wonder to the purely cognitive. We lost poetry to term papers. We lost mystery to management. We lost the ability to use our imagination. And we lost grace. What do I mean? You say, I believe in grace, yes, but we believe in grace in a late modern world. And where do we find grace in a late modern world? In the church, in the Bible. The world is not saturated with grace, but grace is defined as being in a very specific, narrow place, the place of religion. And so we have really lost the real meaning of what it is to depend upon grace in the dailiness of our living. It's something we do when we come to church, but it's not something that we do when we go to the office. So we should not be surprised that the eternal Word is silent to our ears much of the time. We don't hear him. We don't know how. You see, children have not had the time to put light and grace and Jesus and angels into a box. Their Christmas trees stay up all year. And light is not the light of reason. It's the light of revelation. It's the light of guidance. So, for example, just quickly, the Star of Bethlehem. Very familiar Christmassy story. We pull it out of the attic once a year. We talk about it. But does the story of the Star of Bethlehem inform our daily living very much? No. Should it? Yes. And let me see if I can tell you why. This is the star that led the wise men to Jesus on Christmas night. Or if you're in Eastern Christianity, it was 12 nights later. And our Eastern Christian friends call this night what? Epiphany. Isn't that a beautiful word? Epiphany. What it means is a sudden, beautiful burst of revelation. With the help of one of my colleagues from Redeemer Seminary and one of my good friends there, let me share with you a couple thoughts about what it must have been like for those wise men on that night. It was very dark, wasn't it? If you've ever been camping when there's no electricity, you know how dark it can get. And on this very night, light broke into the situation. It was God's light. It was shining in a star that would make the headlight on the front end of a freight train look like a 40-watt bulb. In Genesis chapter 1, the world is filled with darkness, and there is light. And the first Christmas night was a collision of natural darkness with God's supernatural light. If the star had appeared at high noon, we wouldn't see it so well. In other words, it's the contrast with the darkness that is all around us in this postmodern world and in our own hearts. The darkness that has sapped our energy, that has come inside of us, that we have swallowed whole. That darkness, the darkness ultimately of sin, separating us from God. Into that darkness, epiphany, light, beauty, revelation of God's saving power. There's a lighthouse in Japan that is a football field tall and burns with the power of 600,000 candles. There's a home in Australia that I read about in the Dallas Morning News a couple weeks ago that has over 500,000, over 500,000 light bulbs decorating it. It's the largest number of light bulbs that anyone has ever recorded anywhere decorating a home. In fact, the power company is so happy to, as it were, advertise electricity that they're giving them what it costs them to do it in the month of December. Jesus is brighter. Jesus' light can do what that light can't. That light can make things bright by our eyes, but it cannot make our hearts bright. It cannot clear away the darkness of sin in our hearts. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he didn't mean that he would glow in the dark. It was a figure of speech. And even late modern people know that. But you see, the reason that we use to try and understand what the light of the world is, what is the light of the world? Oh, let me see. Let me look it up and I'll get a definition and then I'll try to use some theological terms. You know, it doesn't work. Somewhere along the way, you have to become a child and say, "Oh my. Oh my, that light is not only beautiful, it's changing me. The light of Jesus in my own heart is coming into me and making me a different person. Casting away the darkness of sin and doubt and sadness." Is that possible, children? Is that possible that we could believe that again? Is it possible that it could actually be true? Well, I think it is, if you're willing to take a step just behind the wardrobe. Not to another world, but to the kingdom of God, which Jesus said is among you, is with you, is in you, is at your very fingertips. It's here, friends. The enchanted world is here. It's not a distant place. It's not a fairyland. It's not heaven. It's here. And you can be a citizen of that enchanted land if you trust in Jesus Christ as the one who brings you his light and life. Light shines in the darkness. the darkness has not overcome it. You know, one commentator says that the darkness that did not overcome the light has tried in many ways through history, particularly at five different times in Christian history, the darkness has threatened to overcome the light, this commentator said. Five epochs in history where the Christian church was almost snuffed out. And then he quotes G.K. Chesterton, who said that if one studies church history, there are about five different times when it looked as if the church had gone to the dogs, but that, in the end, all five times, it was the dogs who died. When was the most strategic moment in history before when the darkness almost overcome the light? When did it almost happen? From 12 noon to 3 p.m. on Good Friday, when the darkness overcame the earth, and where by all appearances, Jesus had been defeated on the cross. You know, time is getting away from me, so let me just say this, if I could. Jesus is the light of the world, right? But he also said to you and me in Matthew that you are the light of the world. So he says, I'm the light of the world, but he says, you are the light of the world. Well, how can that be? Well, it can be if we are in that light ourselves, if we enjoy his light, if his light is in us, shining upon us and coming through us to the world, then we become as little Christs, as Augustine said. First time I heard that, I thought it was blasphemy. But we actually become extensions of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the world. Have you ever seen a Rembrandt painting? I'm sure you have. The Descent from the Cross, for example, or The Prodigal Son. If you look at those paintings, what do you see? It is not as if light is shining on them. It is rather that light is coming out of them. That's it. That's it. That's what the light of the world does to you and me. He doesn't just shine on us. He comes and enlightens us inside with the knowledge of our salvation, and then out from us goes this very light to a dark, dark world. Have you ever known somebody who seems a little more focused, just a little more unhurried, a person who is quiet sometimes and sometimes uses words so deeply that every word is precious? Sometimes they use self-deprecating humor, but their thinking seems always crisp, always clear, not from education, but from inner conviction. They know that almost always in the ordinary affairs of men, people are more important than the task at hand. And they live that way. And out of their lives comes light. In an enchanted world, we are to see ourselves as extensions of the incarnation. And do you know what is going to happen at the end of history? In Revelation chapter 22, the last book in the Bible, what does Jesus call himself? The bright morning star. There it is again, the star. The star has come back and reappeared. The bright morning star. And in the heavenly Jerusalem, which becomes the earthly Jerusalem, we are told that there is no more sun. There is no more light from light bulbs or lamps, because the eternal Word of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is light more than enough for all of us. Live in that light now, please. It's morning. It really could be morning in the kingdom of God. Let's live in the morning. Let's live in the light. Let's speak of that light. Let's share that light. Let us become as those ones over there who actually are listening very attentively. Lord our God, thank you for your word, your truth. Thank you for the privilege we have of thinking these things. We pray that you will bless our understanding of what you are doing by your light, by your word in us. We pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.